Good morning again as we look at your scripture, or look at God's scripture. It's your scripture too. Open it up and look at it as well. Today is really in Esther 3. Can you guys hear me okay? Is everybody? Okay, good. All right. Good. All right, good. All right, so today we are looking at Esther. We saw the two main characters come on the stage in chapter 2 in the context of chapter 1 of the worldly power of Xerxes. Now we see the conflict. This will set us up. This is the conflict for the rest of the book, and it is the sort of main driver of the actions of Esther and Mordecai, Xerxes, and Haman is the character. Now, the Jewish world, around the time of Purim, which they read the whole book of Esther in the service, every time the rabbi, when he reads Haman, the congregation hisses. Okay? So we're going to try that out just for this part. Now, when I'm preaching and talking about Haman, don't do it. It's totally distracting. But while I'm reading 1 through 15, go ahead and hiss at Haman's name just to get a feel for it. Okay? All right? And we'll do this as we read through the book of Esther before sermons for the rest of the series. Okay? After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. Nice. Haman Madasa, son of Haman Madasa, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. All the royal officers of the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. The royal officials of the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of only killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. The 12th year of the king Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province, the language of each people, all Haman's orders to all the king's satraps, the governors of various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you and we ask that you would have mercy upon us as your people, as we hear and understand your scripture, that we would understand not just the words being written in your scripture, but the words that are being etched upon our heart by your hand and by your spirit, And so, Father, dwell with us now as we come to your scripture. Help us to be formed by your word, to be molded into your people, that we would be the beloved of God because we are in the kingdom of the Son you love. So, Father, teach us of your love in the midst of the battlefield. Teach us your love as the war rages. And, Lord, the war exists in all of us. Be with the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they may be pleasing to you. And also, Lord, keep my ears from anything I say that is not in line with your word. Your word is perfect, but we are imperfect. Bless according to your spirit and to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. October 8th, 1918. A group of American soldiers, about 17, were ordered to take a certain railroad in France that was being occupied by the German forces. And due to misreading a French map, the Americans got lost and wound up behind enemy lines and were caught in a crossfire between German forces. And there was a high machine gun that was turned backwards, away from the front, back towards where the Americans were, and had killed 6 men and injured 3 more. In the chaos, they lost 3 of their officers, and there was 1 man left as an officer, a corporal, non-commissioned officer, and he was ordered to take out the machine gun with the last remaining 7 men there. Germans everywhere, behind the German lines they were. And in that process, history was made because that corporal was named Alvin York. And Alvin York, through sharpshooting and challenging and moving his men, these 7 men, across this and up this mountain, undercover, they took out that machine gun, killed 35 Germans, and then captured 130 German soldiers, 7 of them. Now, the kicker here in this battle, after Alvin York came back home and decided to, became a hero nationally, the crazy thing is that he never wanted to fight in the war. He was a conscientious objector to the draft. And one of his commanding officers had asked him, what changed on the battlefield? What happened in that moment? And he said, I just wanted to stop all the killing. I wanted to stop the guns. That's what I wanted to do. And just to stop the guns would stop it. And so I knew it was either them or us. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And there is this battle from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, this battle that has gone on in Scripture between the forces of evil and the people of God, the kingdom of promise and the kingdom of worldly power, evil and darkness versus light, love, and promise. That is a war that is going on. And as Christians, those who are in the kingdom of the Son he loves, we are called to be people who are continuing the fight. And the fight isn't against just one nation. It's not like a war like Alvin York was in. It is a war of principalities, of darkness, of systems, of evil intent, and also of the human heart. It is a battle that rages on, and we as the people of God are called to fight that battle. And evil will take on many different types of enemies for the kingdom of God's beloved Son, but it is still the same battle, the same fight. And so our calling here is to fight the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness that exists in us and around us, because we have a God who will make all his enemies bow the knee before him, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this in two parts of this chapter, about the enemy, about the war, the lot of verses 1 through 7 and the plot. Easy to remember because they rhyme. 8 through 15. So the lot and the plot. Beginning in verse 3. After these events. Now that is pointing to what has happened just before in chapter 2. Chapter 2, Mordecai had uncovered a conspiracy to assassinate Xerxes. He was not rewarded, but it was recorded in the book in the annals of the presence of the king at the end of chapter 2. Now you would think after these events was, then Xerxes exalted Mordecai above all the other nobles. That's not what happens. Haman is there. Now this guy, who his name sounds like in the Hebrew tumult, but he's named after an Elamite god, and so is his father, there is this paganism that is evident there in him, but also this title given to him that is very meaningful. The Agite. Agite is important. Now remember what we said last week, if you were here, is that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a son of Kish. There is another person from the tribe of Benjamin who is son of Kish. It is King Saul. And King Saul had the kingdom taken away from him because he refused to destroy Agag, the king of the Amalekites. That is vital. So what we have here is Haman, who's not just a regular pagan, not just a normal Persian. He represents the war against God's people. The Amalekites are an important enemy for Israel. This is the last time they appear on the scene in the Old Testament, is Haman. But it is understanding what's going on here. This is not a personality conflict. This is not just an ethnic disagreement. This is not just cultural issues. This is spiritual, and this is part of the whole history and story of God's people, Israel. So where King Saul had failed, Mordecai will succeed. That's important for us to understand. This is not just personality. This is not about race. It is, you know, part of its race because he's after the Jews, the Jewish people, as we'll see. But ultimately, it is about this history. Mordecai wants to make right what Saul did wrong. Also, Amalekites are constantly a thorn in the side of Israel. Right after Israel comes out of the Red Sea, after they praise God, after they get manna from heaven, all these great things are happening. And then in Exodus 17, the Amalekites attack. And Moses says, Joshua, I want you to round up an army to fight these Amalekites, and I will go stand up and I will hold out my staff. And remember when he held up his hands, Moses held up his hands, famous story, Sunday school, remember? Every single time he had his hands up, they won, and when they're down, they wouldn't win. So Aaron and others put the hand of Moses up so they could defeat the Amalekites. And then God says this about the Amalekites. It says in Exodus 17, 14 through 16, and the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek under heaven, the Amalekites. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of God, the Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. It is not a coincidence that the person who puts to death Saul and Jonathan is an Amalekite that David executes. These are constantly the people who are coming against the people of Israel. And so Mordecai is disobeying the order, not because he wishes he had gotten credit for the king's uncovering the conspiracy. He is not doing this. He is doing this and not paying him honor because he realizes the unfaithfulness of Saul in letting Agag live. And so he is being obedient to God. And so he refused. And so in verse 4, it says, they told Haman about it, whether see Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now, because it's right after the question in verse 3, he probably answers that he is a Jew. That's why he did not do it. There is something about his story, his tradition, and we know that because we know the story of Agag and Saul. We know the story of what God had said and written down in a scroll about the Amalekites. All right. So, when Haman saw Mordecai would not kneel or pray, he was enraged. So he's furious at this happening.
Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Two things going on here. Because he knows the story, he knows the Amalekites opposing Israel is a constant generational thing, he decides to take this opportunity to do what his ancestors did not do and destroy Israel. So these are both have vendettas for years. He is being obedient. Haman is being obedient to the kingdom of darkness. Mordecai is being obedient to the kingdom of promise. That is important to understand that distinction. And so what Haman does is that he also has the other thing that's going on here is if Haman kills Mordecai for this scorn, there is a political issue here. Now remember chapter 1 when people were all afraid that Vashti didn't come to the king, and so that's more for our wives will not come to us when we called for them. You know, the insecurity there. There is a little bit of if he kills Mordecai for not standing up for him or honoring him, it seems like something petty got to him. So Haman would have a reputation for being sensitive. Okay? There is part of that. He doesn't want to do that and give sort of, oh, my enemies could do this all the time and know that it enrages me. So what he does is he goes after the entire people. So there's both there. He can be seen as someone doing something good for the kingdom. And so there he is. He decides, or finds a way to destroy all the people throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now remember, this goes from India all the way to modern day Sudan and Egypt. That is where there are Jews all over those areas. Okay, they are in that land throughout. And there are no Jews probably living outside of that kingdom. So it says, in the 12th year of Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur. That's the Persian word for lot, and then it translates it in Hebrew as the lot. These are dice or sort of coins that you could throw to sort of decipher God's will. This is what they did in the ancient world. This is happens in the Old Testament sometimes. The apostles do this after Judas is gone to raise up another disciple, they believe. And so there's lots that happen quite a bit in the Bible. But here, this is very pagan to do it on the first month of the year because the idea in paganism was that the beginning of the year was the time when the gods would decide the destiny of that year for everyone. So that's why he's casting lots in the first month. And it falls to the very last month. Now remember Proverbs 16:33 that we read earlier in the service, that the lot is cast, but it's always in the control and hand of God. There's no chance with lots. It is still God who does it. Even if Haman is doing it to a pagan god in pagan ways for pagan reasons, it is still under the almighty hand of God. So now it's going to the last month. It's the first month, so it's January basically, and it's December. A whole year will take place before the declaration and it happening. Lots can happen in a year, as we will see in this book. And so that is the lot. So we have to take away from this is the understanding that there is a war going on. From Genesis 1, the seed of the woman will have this this fight, this enmity with the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. This is blossomed fully in Revelation 12, where the dragon is coming against the woman. This idea of two kingdoms, of this war that is going on in the Bible, is a spiritual war. It is a war of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the power of the air, versus the kingdom of the promise, the kingdom of the Creator God. And brothers and sisters, that war continues to go on today. And we should not be surprised. Living in a fallen world, trying to follow Jesus is difficult. And that there is resistance. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He says, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised by people who insult you, who persecute you, that these things happen. Because don't think of it as something strange is happening to you. This is not strange. This is normal. This is the way life goes. And so you should expect the insults. You should expect persecutions. You should expect general suffering in this life. Okay, we can fool ourselves because of our technology and our ease to think that that life is easy, that everything exists for my rest and comfort. But the calling of Scripture again and again is to find rest in God's victory. Find rest in what God will do. And that's how the book of Esther reads. The book of Esther reads that there will be rest for the people at the end of this book. And so that is important. Important because here he picks the day that he will destroy Israel. This man has the plans, not just to ridicule, not just to injure, but to destroy completely. And that is the picture that we get in Revelation 13, that there is this persecution that has given power in all the world. So you should not be surprised when this happens. So people ridicule you and they say, what, you don't get drunk? You don't have sex outside of the marriage covenant? You believe that Jesus hocus pocus stuff? You really believe that God has a plan of everything? And there's a ridicule that goes on that is part of living in a fallen world, part of doing battle against the kingdom of darkness. And here's the thing. That enemy doesn't have just a human voice. It has an internal voice, doesn't it? There's doubts that come in. Is it worth it? Is this true? Is this scripture calling me to give up something I love? Yes, yes, yes. God is not in the business of making your life easier. God is in the business of transforming your life that you may do battle in his kingdom. And the battle begins in the human heart. The battle begins there, brothers and sisters. But the battle continues against the lies against the kingdom of God and the lies against God's people. And we'll see that's what Haman does. Haman paints a picture of lies. Half-truths that turn into lies. In verse 8, Haman says, King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed, scattered among the peoples of all the province of the kingdom. Now what he's saying is, these people don't have a homeland of their own. It's what he's saying when he says dispersed and scattered. And the idea is that they're living off of other people. So these are nobodies. This is a small group. Now the reality is that there are Jews scattered all over the world, but they're really concentrated in Palestine. And that Xerxes' grandfather told them they could go back and live according to their own customs. Of course, Haman doesn't mention that, does he? He manipulates the facts by hiding facts. And so that's half-truth, and half-truth is deception. So he is deceiving, and he's falsely accusing them by saying that they have customs, okay, they have customs that are different from all the other people, which is true, and who do not obey the king's laws. Now, what has happened? Mordecai doesn't obey the king's laws, so then everybody who's related to Mordecai doesn't obey the laws. Now, here is the half-truth here. Anytime you believe that a king is accountable to a higher power, you are subversive to the power of that king. This is the Puritans. This is the colonialists in America. If you believe that the king has to give an account for their actions to an almighty God, you are not easily manipulated. You will probably rise up and try to kill them. Okay? That happened in England. In the English Civil War. So let's not forget that kings only have a limited amount of power. As Christians, we believe that. The Jews believe that. And it also is a little bit of subversive to the power of the king. But when Xerxes hears this, he doesn't think of Mordecai not bowing down because of Mordecai's customs. He thinks of Mordecai's people not paying taxes. Right? It's all about the Benjamins. It's all about the money. That's what he hears. So again, it's deception. It's false accusation. It's taking Mordecai's small action and applying it across the board to all the people all the time. I saw this t-shirt recently. It says, there are two types of people in the world. And it said number one, those people who extrapolate from insufficient data. And then that's it. There's no two. Okay? So there's this idea that we take limited, we have a limited amount of knowledge of facts, and we take that and we apply it everywhere. Everyone does this. And that's the danger, because that can be used for deception. That's what Haman's doing. Haman is manipulating the king, and this king, as we have already seen through three chapters, is very easily manipulable. He is not that powerful as he likes to think he is. Okay? Then Haman says to him, "These people dispersed. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." 10,000 talents is modern day equivalent would be about $180 million in silver. This is like about a third of the entire economy of Persia under Xerxes. He is probably giving an inflated figure, thinking that he will provide this for the people through spoil. They'll rob from these Jewish people when they take their property, and they'll take their possessions, and then they'll have this amount of money, which kind of goes against the idea of, like, you have nothing to lose if for letting them be, you have nothing to gain, as he says here. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Basically, you won't lose anything, king, but if you do lose them, all this other money will come in from all this plunder. So just by rationalization, these people have all this money, is what Haman's saying. So Haman gets tied up even in knots in how he does this. But the king took a signet ring off and he gave it to Haman. Now, realize he is introduced again, but this time he is introduced as the enemy of the Jews. We are supposed to shudder when we hear that. The enemy of God's people now has the power of the king. And the king says, "Keep the money and do as you please." And then on the 13th day, now, in Babylon and in Persia, 13 was seen as an unlucky number. Sort of like the United States. You ever go to a hotel and stay on the 13th floor? It's almost impossible. No one wants to stay on the 13th floor. So the elevator will say 10, 11, 12, 14. Really? Yeah, in America. Today, you could go to a hotel and find that. And in this world, in the Persian and Babylonian world, 13 was an unlucky number. So people are understanding on the 13th month, this is ominous day here. These secretaries are summoned, and they put out this order from Haman, who has the power of the king. And he dispatches this, and he says to do this in verse 13, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and little children. That is, usually women and children were taken as slaves. Here, they want to destroy the entire people on a single day, and just to double up on the 13th day of the 12th month. 13 again, another bad omen. Now, what's interesting here is that this three sort of fold, destroy, kill, and annihilate, builds dramatic tension, as we, anytime you take something to the third power, does. But also there are covenant curses that Deuteronomy speaks of that are in threes. Throughout Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you leave me, if you worship other gods, this will happen to you, and this will happen to you. And oftentimes there's repetition of three to remind them of the total destruction God will bring about upon them if they break the covenant. And then there's a promise there at the end of that list in Deuteronomy 30 that God will take them back when they repent. And we have those up here on the screen. Deuteronomy 28:20, then 28:28. And you hear the three. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and everything you put your hand to until you're destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will affect you with madness, blindness, and confusion. Three, to the third power. Now understand, that's one of the major theological questions of the book of Esther. Will God be faithful to Israel even though they are in exile, even though they are sent away because of their sin, because of their false worship? Will God be faithful to them? And we know from Deuteronomy 30, verse 7, it says up here on the screen. It says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with your whole heart, with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. God here says that he will reverse the fortunes of Israel when they repent, when they are faithful. God will send the things that the enemies want to put on them and place it on the enemies. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Esther. It's
exactly what happens. Because here's what's going on the 13th month of Adar, 13th day of the month of Adar is significant. If I told you, I want you to kill all the Christians, you hear this, there's an edict to kill all the Christians on December 24th, what do you think of? That's Christmas. The 13th day of Adar is the day before Passover. The Passover, the greatest holiday in the Jewish calendar, when God's people were passed over by the angel of death because of the lamb who was slain. And they were passed over, and their children lived, while the children, the firstborn of Egypt, died. And then they were sent out of Egypt through to the promised land. So the greatest symbol of God's reversal of fortune in the Old Testament, the Exodus, is the prelude, is the postlude of what God is doing in creating a new feast called Purim, which means the lot. And he creates this feast. Even though Haman and the king sit down to feast, it says they sit down to drink, which is a shorthand for, in Persian, idea, just to feast. They are feasting on the death of the Jewish people. But God is setting up a new feast because he will reverse the fortunes. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. We have in Jesus Christ that the fortune has been reversed. But he was the one who lived perfectly before God. He was the one who did all things well. He is the one who lived and showed God's love unlike anyone else. Yet he, not the enemy of God, but we the enemies of God, we were given grace because he was crucified. The reversal that we deserve, the reversal happened that we, the punishment we deserve was put upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Brothers and sisters, we have this great reversal in the kingdom of God, this gospel message that is so important for us to hear, because God does not treat us as our sins deserve, and he calls us to prepare for the battle, and the battle begins with our hearts. Sometimes we feel like God can't bless me because I'm dealing with these issues, these sins, these consequences. He doesn't forgive me because I'm still struggling with this issue or that issue or that issue. No, that is not how God operates. Christ's death as an eternal being is an eternal payment. You cannot exhaust it. And he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And though we live in exile of sin and death, though we feel our bodies wasting away and our hearts being drawn away from his kingdom, he will come and circumcise our hearts. He will come and bring us back. He is on the move to get us, to win us to his feast, where he is the host. He is the main course in his body and blood to say, come, taste and see that I am good, that I will satisfy and I will change. Because the battle that we're in, brothers and sisters, is so different from a worldly battle. It's a battle that begins here, and we need to be trained in our Bibles, trained in our prayer, trained in our coming to the table, trained in our worship, our praises, our thanksgiving, and our blessing, so that we may do battle in our hearts and we may do battle in the hearts of the people we love. It is not easy. It is a struggle every day to wake up and try to read Scripture. It is a struggle to memorize and to remember Scripture. It's a struggle to remember to pray. But God calls us to keep on each step, one after the other, every day. Keep trying. Keep moving along. And every time you fall down, to get back up, because he does not penalize us for a missed devotion or forgotten prayer. He leads us tenderly as his people because he is faithful, even in our unfaithfulness. And so we come to the table, we come to his feast because of his finished work. One of the reasons Alvin York did not want to fight in World War I, was that he was a Christian. His life had changed. God had saved him. And they asked him, why did he do what he did, you know, strategically to go up the mountains and to get this fortified position? And he said, I don't know. I just felt like the Almighty was with me. And brothers and sisters, how much more in our battle is the Almighty with you, the one who can make you whole, the one who can destroy all the enemies of sin and death. He is with you. He calls us to fight in him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in Jesus and for the unfailing love you give us. We pray that through our worship and our partaking of communion, you would strengthen us, and that you would move us out as your people to do battle with our hearts, to do battle with unbelief and those we love and care about, of our neighbors and friends and family members. Lord, that we would not see them as the enemy,
but that we would see the enemy as Satan, as the kingdom of darkness, and that you are the God who rescues by the forgiveness of sins. Forgive our sins and lead us forward. In Jesus' name, amen.